Amen. Right, so Genesis chapter 10, just a genealogy, nothing to see here. Should we move on to the next chapter? Of course not. We've got a chapter to go through here. Just true to type there, I felt that Dan hasn't been doing enough genealogies recently, so I thought I'd shove him in for another one there. Did it great again though, Dan. I think you're the genealogy man. Right, so I'll try and do my best with it as well. Okay, so Genesis 10 we're going to be looking at. I'll remind you where we're at in Genesis. So we were in chapter 9 last week, and Noah and his sons, mankind, were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. We saw that the animals are subject to them and were now official food, weren't they? And we did see, though, that blood was off limits. And then the covenant was made, God promising not to destroy the whole earth with a flood again. And the reminder of that was a rainbow. And, you know, the rainbow was meant to be a reminder of not destroying them again with a flood. And I said, well, maybe that's fitting that these filthy queers have taken that for their sort of logo or something, which is a bit odd, isn't it, that we have the NHS uses the same logo, don't you think? Yeah. A little bit strange, that, isn't it? And makes it all a bit confusing, doesn't it? And everything else. I wonder where that's going to go in the future, but very odd that. Funny, because then you kind of had all these people that then putting rainbows up on their windows during the whole COVID sort of, you know, clap for the NHS stuff, which just made it even more confusing, didn't it? And yeah, blurring the lines a bit there. But anyway, let's not go off on a tangent there. It's not 100% clear events, but we did see that Noah was drunken, and verse 21 said that he was uncovered within his tent. And you know, that could indicate that was done to him, couldn't it? He was uncovered, because I think you just read it and you just glance over, go, yeah, no, he's just lying there, you know, in the nude. Well, it said that he was uncovered within his tent, and maybe someone uncovered him, right? And you don't have to turn there, but Leviticus 18:6 says, none of you shall approach to anyone that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. So again, it's a term that we do see in the Bible, that someone could have done that to him. And that would kind of make sense. And like I said, look, we don't want to, like, you can't be dogmatic with this stuff. However, the terminology in chapter 9 does make you think that, doesn't it? Verse 22 said, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Why only mention Canaan? Because he's the father of Cush, Mizraim, and Phut too, that we see, or Put, depending on how you want to pronounce it, we see in the chapter we're about to go through. So it only seems to mention Canaan. And Shem and Japheth, it said in verse 23, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces went back when they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And like we mentioned, Ham isn't his younger son. He's always mentioned Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I think it is actually the reverse. And I think that it is actually Shem that's the youngest. But his younger son would, the Bible will use the same word for grandson, wouldn't it? And the younger one would make sense if he was referring to Canaan, who he then curses, who it's even made a point of saying the father of Canaan as well. Who here in chapter 10, verse 6, by the way, is the fourth of Ham's sons. Again, depending on if the orders are always in order, how we would read that, we'd say, well, he's the youngest. Said the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Well, either way, it would explain, if he was the youngest, why in verse 25 of Genesis 9, or maybe he'd only just been born, he was the oldest there, but the others weren't born yet. But verse 25 of Genesis 9, Noah curses Canaan, it says, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we see that cursing there. He's going to be a servant, and we talked about that, how we saw that physically played out as well, but I think there's probably a spiritual thing there as well. And obviously, you know, as we're going to look at, it's many of his descendants end up being those inhabitants of the promised land of what is Canaan at the time, and end up, well, getting smashed out of there, and some of them end up in bondage and stuff later on as well. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1 then says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. I'd like to pray before we continue. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible with just an amazing genealogy here, which we're going to look at right now, and you know, the starting of nations around the world. And help me to just preach this, Lord, just accurately now. Help me to preach interestingly as well. I understand that sometimes these things can seem more interesting to those preaching and maybe those listening. If I don't preach this just in the right way, Lord, help me to get this right. Help me to get the balance right, Lord. Help everyone here to just really pay attention, to just listen to your word, and just take in what you want them to take in from this as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen. Okay, so the following genealogies in this chapter, they're known as the Table of Nations, if anyone has ever heard this before, the Table of Nations. And it seems that various historians have attempted genealogies throughout history, and they all seem to line up, it seems, pretty accurately with this. The historians of old, I was looking at a few, Josephus, the famous historian, Jewish historian, in fact, the first century, Nennius, who was, I think, was a monk of the 9th century, Snorri Sturlusonor of the 13th, James Anderson of 1732, and all of these basically came out with a genealogy of mankind going to different nations, founders of nations, very, very similar to this, okay? And it does line up really well with history. It's quite fascinating. Funnily enough, there are even some Chinese records that describe Nua, how it's pronounced to be with a U, with three sons, Lo Han, Lo Shen, and Jafu. And this is according to the Miaozu people of China. So look, it's not just sort of what we would consider, oh, well, it's just like the Bible believing, you know, the kind of the Western nations with the Bible. Look, no, people recognize this genealogy and have done many work into this. And look, this seems pretty spot on. Of course, it's 100% spot on. It's the Bible. But even the secular historians agree with it. That's my point. Now, what they've done is seemingly trace people groups all the way back to these original settlers around the world that we're going to see here. And just to make it clear with this, okay, because people just love to then get hung up on race. We're not talking about races here, which is basically a worldly construct where people are identified purely by skin colour, aren't they? And it's very odd, isn't it? And look, what does it do? It just creates tension, division, carnal superiority complexes or inferiority complexes, depending on what side of the coin you're on at what point in history, and all of that junk. However, it does seem to have been possible to trace back the different original nations to this point. Okay, that does seem possible. And this is based on the names here, as well as the regions that they settled in, which is mentioned in other parts of the Bible. So there's a combination of reasons why people have managed to trace it back trace some of these kind of nations back. It all lines up with, I think, historical accounts prior to what we would call the evolutionary historical, you could say, overhaul of the last 150 years. Because up until about 150 years ago, when they were pushing and peddling that nonsense more and more, look, this was just standard stuff. You know, where, look, people had to come from somewhere, didn't they? And this is when the nations spread around the world. When we say when in the next chapter with Babel, but this is where we kind of explain who went, who was what, and then we can see where they went from that. Now, first up here is Japheth, whose descendants seem to spread over Europe and Asia Minor. So it says, let's read it. Verse 2 says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiraz, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Rephath and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now, when it says isles of the Gentiles, it doesn't necessarily just mean islands, by the way. So if you turn over to Isaiah 23, where we see Tarshish, which is one of the names mentioned here in this genealogy as well, called an isle. Tarshish, however, is pretty commonly agreed to be a city on the south coast of Spain. Okay, I think that's a pretty common belief amongst most people that have even semi-studied the Bible. Which joined onto France and, you know, obviously mainland Europe, is not what we would call an island today, is it? Okay, I don't think anyone would call Tarshish, or at least the south of Spain, an island. Isaiah 23:6, it says here in Isaiah 23 and verse 6, pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Okay, so just to point out there that isle doesn't mean what we would call necessarily an island. I think, you know, usually it's referring to a coastline or an island of land as completely surrounded by water, as we traditionally call it. Now, turn over to Ezekiel 38. Interestingly, God uses these names to refer to these nations, not only in Ezekiel and Isaiah, but Magog is even mentioned in Revelation. Okay, so we're seeing these names here, and God uses these names for nations. Okay, so and much further on. So you'll turn to Ezekiel 38. Before the final battle at the end of the millennial reign, in Revelation 20, verse 8, it says of Satan, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And we just read, you're turning to Ezekiel 38, but we just read in Genesis 10 and verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog. So look, God will even refer to these nations and these regions and the people there by the name that he gave, the names of the sons of Japheth, for example, here, that went out, I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of years before. Here in Ezekiel, many of these names are used to refer to different nations as well in Ezekiel's prophecy. And this is written nearly 1,000 years after Moses wrote Genesis, but with this period in Genesis taking place 1,000 years approximately before Moses wrote it. So we're talking a couple of thousand years later. In Ezekiel 38, the nations are still being called by the names of the original settlers post-flood. It said in verse 1 in Ezekiel 38, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, their names we've just seen as well in that genealogy in Genesis 10, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, that's another one we've just seen there, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So we've just seen in that passage there, we've just seen Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah, all mentioned 2,000 years after the event. Yeah? All these places being referred to by these people, by these fathers of these nations, 2,000 years after they fathered these nations. With Isaiah 2 prophesying at a similar time, about 100 years before Ezekiel, referring to these names too. Now, you go to Titus 3, in fact. Will I read Isaiah 66:19, where we see Isaiah doing the same? It says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So this is 100 years before Ezekiel. However, same thing. We're just seeing these names used for these regions. And of these sons of Japheth, many have seemingly showed a link between Gomer and the Celts of Britain. So, you know, when I say Britain, you know, the Celts kind of have been here for a long time, and they seem to come from originally from Gomer. Magog, there's been a link between Magog and the Scythians, Madai and the Medes, Javan and the Greeks, Tubal and the Iberians, Meshech and the Moschi, and Tiras and the Thracians. And I'm sure that it's a fascinating study and great to see the 100% accuracy of the Bible. However, just in case anyone here starts going, well, maybe I need to start calling myself a Gomer, or I don't know if we've got any Celts here, but or something along those lines, something else. Titus, where you are, chapter 3 and verse 9 says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So even long before the New Testament, many of those nations were mixing, conquering and being conquered. And now with the ease of travel, even more so. Okay, so look, the chance of finding someone who's got pure anything going back to any of these people, I would say, is a massive zero. Okay, and those that focus too much on bloodlines, and again, it's interesting to see how this all started, but those who want to focus on that stuff to get, I don't even know why, some sort of credit or something they think they might do, it's often, what's it doing? They're just generally trying to seek pride. Aren't they? It's prideful, isn't it? I'm of this one and not that one. But the thing is, everyone's of Noah. So it's such a nonsense, really, isn't it? Oh, well, I came from Japheth. Oh, well, so what? good luck. You know, what difference does that make to you at all? What have you done? What have you achieved in life? You know, it's so weird, isn't it? But people really get hung up on this stuff. And turn to Colossians 3, because, look, if you're saved, then there's only one seed that matters, isn't there? Okay, you're turning to Colossians 3, but Galatians 3 and verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, look, if you're saved, you're one in Christ Jesus. And do you know who needs to hear that? For one, the Zionists need to hear that, don't they? Yeah, hear that. Hear that, Zionist. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You know, it's just carnal rubbish now, isn't it? Now, that stuff was interesting many years ago, and it still is interesting to look at. But now, everyone here is just a mixture of everything. And you know what? There is no pure Jew bloodline, yeah? That stuff is a load of old rubbish, okay? There's no such thing. Pure bloodline, where they've just kept it pure throughout thousands of years, with people travelling, conquering, going all over the place. It's a load of old nonsense. And most of these guys that are claiming to be Jews and have a right to the so-called Holy Land are like Eastern Europeans. I mean, and not that anyone has a right anyway. I mean, even if they were there, would they have a right? Do you have a right to a land because you once had a people group that lived there? It's a load of nonsense, isn't it? I mean, live where you live. You know, live where you were born, live where your family have given you a home. So that's a load of nonsense. But I'll tell you who else needs to hear that sort of thing as well. How about the white supremacists out there? And there are still these people out there. And you might think, oh, really? Are there really that many of those guys? There are still those guys out there, okay, who are just like so proud of the fact that they're white. Well, what did they achieve? Didn't achieve anything. And I there's a guy that I used to know who tried to come out with this recently. He tried to claim he was saved. And then he tried to start basically telling me that, in fact, all the 12 tribes of Israel were all these pure Aryan bloodlines. And I was like, well, that nonsense going, and Jesus had the purest white Aryan bloodline. This is like a message, a short message I had with him. And then I explained to him, well, that doesn't actually make any sense, especially when you think of people like Rahab the harlot being involved in the bloodline and Ruth the Moabitess, etc. And then they just go quiet, don't they? And I'm sure he'll be spouting it again when next time he tries to talk to someone who he hopes doesn't actually know what the Bible says, you know? And people come out with all this stuff, and it's just carnal rubbish. But you know what? We have a big one of that now. Now we've got all these Hebrew roots guys out there claiming this rubbish. The Black Lives Matters brainwashed morons out there. And that's a big movement out there. And that is an absolute disgrace, that movement. I mean, you're talking like full-on lesbians at the head of this, yeah? It's sodomite communists, yeah? And people have really jumped on that. And that's like they think it's a cool PC thing to be involved with. They're so easily brainwashed by this stuff, aren't they, these idiots? But it's the same old thing. Because really, it's all just trying to bring it back to race all the time. And it's not about race. Here, they're all nations, and it's not even really clear what really race you'd call half of them. It's just a load of old rubbish. But anyway, Colossians 3 makes that clear where it says this. If you're saved, but now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, the anger, wrath, and malice, I seem to see with a lot of people that just keep wanting to go on about race. Whether it's anti-racism, pro-racism, whatever it is, there just seems to be a lot of anger, wrath, and malice. It doesn't seem to be the sort of thing that someone in Christ should be getting involved with. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And humbleness of mind, again, people that are trying to claim some sort of superiority due to their colour, due to their bloodline, due to any of that stuff, doesn't sound like humbleness of mind to me. Verse 13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So that, for me, says that any Christians trying to get involved with that nonsense, seeking reparations for things that happened generations ago by people that have got nothing to do with you, is, again, a load of rubbish, isn't it? Okay, it makes no sense whatsoever. It's not Christian at all. You should be forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Not that anyone who's alive today has anything to do with the slave trade anyway. Okay, it's such carnal junk. But this stuff is big out there. And people buy into this, and that means there'll be Christians. In fact, there are, well, at least people claiming to be Christians out there, because we had one of them in here the other day. If anyone saw the lady with the walking stick, and I still can't remember her name, even though she put it in the top of a letter she's apparently given me twice now, trying to explain to me that in fact we see Jesus described as black in one way or another in the Bible countless times, according to her. Apparently that's really important. Because that's really important, isn't it? But the Bible never says it. Do you know why? Because it doesn't matter. Because no one cares. No one cares what colour he was. Who cares? He's Jesus Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need his colour. But her, that's her light. That's her axe of grind. That's her hill to die on. I mean, she was trying to tell me about all the times the Bible says about his hair being like wool. See, he's black. So what? Who cares? But apparently that's important. Important to the carnal-minded, isn't it? Not important to people who really want to know about what the Lord Jesus Christ was like, not what he looked like, you know? Anyway, let's keep going. But it's carnal, it's rubbish. And we should just let the unsaved round bicker about all that stuff if they have to. This isn't for God's children, okay? That sort of stuff is not for God's children. But what is interesting for God's children is to look at this sort of stuff. And this is fascinating, where the nations came from, isn't it? Okay, but I don't know, I don't... At not one point in this chapter do you see the colour of any skin mentioned, because it's not important. Let's keep going. Back in Genesis 10, it's still interesting how it all started. Okay, verse 5 says, "But by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." So we're going to see them all divided in the next chapter and given a tongue. And no, this isn't some sort of unintelligible private chanting to God that they've suddenly been given at this point, which has nothing to do with anything else in this chapter. No, it's talking about a language, okay? And obviously that happens. We're going to see that in chapter 11. But in Genesis 11, 7, God says, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Okay, that's what happens. At Babel, they get confounded. They all get different languages. And again, how else do you explain and I know there are some languages that are similar, but there are some languages which have absolutely no similarity at all and are as different as chalk and cheese. How do you explain that with this nonsense and, again, laughable, really, evolution type theory that's out there today? Okay, you can't, can you? You can't explain languages with that. But anyway, that's to come. But here we're given those names before they're spread abroad. So it says, and the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And Cush is the same word used, by the way, for Ethiopia in the Bible, which likely had very different borders from what we know today. So, again, remember, the map will have changed a lot over time. But, yeah, Ezekiel 29:10 tells us that it bordered Egypt, and that land is now known as Sudan. Okay, so Ethiopia was obviously bigger than it is today. Ezekiel 29:10 says, "Behold, therefore I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the Tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia." Okay, so back in you know, at least when Ezekiel's writing that, a good few thousand years ago now, it bordered Ethiopia, Egypt did. So some ancient Egyptian inscriptions apparently call this region that was known as Ethiopia Kesh, which again is pretty close to Cush, isn't it? And some historians believe that the Cushites spread over much of North Africa and beyond. I don't know, it's debatable exactly where and how, but apart from Egypt. So they didn't spread over Egypt with the name Mizraim that we see here translated as Egypt. The modern Arabic name for Egypt, by the way, is Muzur, okay, which again is very close to the Mizraim there. And Phut here is likely became another North African nation, it seems, with its armies mentioned in a few places beside other nations of that region. So in Ezekiel 27:10, it's talking of Tyre, and he says, "They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hanged the shield and helmet in thee, they set forth thy comeliness." So these are all in that sort of area. So I'm assuming that Phut wasn't a long way from that North Africa sort of area as well. And again, some people are kind of adamant about these things. I don't think it's that clear cut exactly with all of them, but some are. Okay. Then finally, there's Canaan, which we'll look at in a minute, but was for a long time the land west of the Jordan River. So it says here, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Raama and Sabtika, and the sons of Raama, Sheba and Dedan. So Seba mentioned as a kingdom is either in or bordering Cush, Ethiopia. There's Havilah in Shem's line too. We see that later on through Joktan. But some claim it's northwest Yemen. And again, I find this stuff interesting. I don't know if you do, but it's mentioned in Genesis 2 as being compassed by the river Pison. But again, who knows how far that landscape's changed after the flood as well. Raama became a nation in the south of Arabia. We're looking at here in verse 7. Raama here became a nation in the south of Arabia on the Persian Gulf, it seems. Sheba, which is, I think, the one where the famous Queen of Solomon's Day was from, again, seems to be southern Arabia, but there is another Sheba for later on as well. And Dedan was in that same region, it seems, too. So it says in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and built in Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Right, so Nimrod seems to be the first described as mighty post-flood, doesn't he? Okay, so notice here how he was called a mighty one in the earth. Now have a look just back at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. And we don't hear much about Nimrod, but it still is interesting. Genesis 6:4 said, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. And I preached this in Genesis 6. I think most people here have listened to this series so far. But obviously, you know, we're not talking about, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk giants and all this crazy stuff which people try and come out with from this. And, you know, angels kind of having children with the daughters of men. No, because the sons of God are saved people, okay? They're believers. We see that throughout the Bible. So the sons of God here, he said, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Is that just after the sons of God were marrying these women here? Is that just what it's talking about? Well, no. Bear in mind, it's only 100 years after this that the ark is built. Okay, this point, it seems, in Genesis, if it's kind of relevant to the point we're at in Genesis 6 at this point. And post-flood, there are giants, aren't there? Okay. Post-flood, the Bible describes giant, Goliath being a famous one. Also the Zamzumims, the Anakims and others, okay, are described as giants. So, look, point being that maybe one of those mighty men of old was Nimrod. Because this is still a long time ago, isn't it? Unless it's just talking about pre-flood. But maybe he was one of those. Maybe Ham's wife was a daughter of men. And point being, maybe she was unsaved. I don't know. Just something I was thinking about. Part of the problem possibly with Canaan. Bearing in mind that I believe that it's talking about Canaan, where we saw that incident with Noah. Maybe, you know, part of that problem was that his mum was unsaved, and that can obviously cause issues and problems, and obviously reprobation, you know, would be the, at least the way we'd explain what happened there. But maybe Nimrod had some of those giant genetics, hence him being described as a mighty one in the earth, a mighty hunter. Because he's now, soon after this, described as a mighty one in the earth, a mighty hunter. And we've just seen about mighty men of old, men of renown. It said in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, it's a funny thing in the Bible, you know. There are stories after stories, clear as day, you know, things where you know, you've got so much detail and they go into depth. And then you have kind of, for example, that verse about the sons of God. Or back in Genesis 6, or you have this little small passage of three verses of a guy called Nimrod, which is pretty much all we hear about. And yes, we hear a bit about Babel in the next chapter, and cue all sorts of stories. Also, people love to kind of, they love to tell a new story with a load of fantastical stuff in it rather than just retell a true story, don't they? And Nimrod's one of them. I remember when I joined my secondary school, and many years ago now, I remember in the first year, they tried to do this whole school production, I think it was, of something called Nimrod. I don't know. I can only remember the song that we all had to sing, which was Nimrod the King, the Mighty Hunter, Nimrod the one that carries a sword. Everyone's singing this. I can't even remember what went on in it. But point being that they made this whole basically play, musical, about a guy with three verses. What do you even know about him? That he was a mighty one and a hunter, and that's about it, isn't it? But why not? Why go with any of the real stories when you can just make up your own one? But we do know that, look, he was a mighty hunter. He was a mighty one in the earth. We know that he had a kingdom, so he's some sort of leader. And it seemed to be, I would say, when Babel was formed, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You know, there weren't, obviously, we're quite close to post-flood here. And Babel was where they're all of one language. Now, I would also say that he's a picture of the Antichrist too, but we are going to look at that next week, okay? So we'll look at that in depth. We're going to look at Babel and what that's a picture of as well. But that's about all we've got, isn't it, on Nimrod? Anyone know anything else about Nimrod? Because the Bible didn't really tell you anything else about Nimrod. So that's about all we've got on Nimrod. And however, people will come out with all sorts of stuff for now. But he does seem like an interesting person. Like I said, who knows? Maybe he was a giant. Look, there were giants after that and there were giants before that. And he was described as a mighty one. The last people we saw described as mighty men of renown were giants, weren't they? In fact, they were. We also saw that they were giants that were the spawn of these daughters of men with these genetics, with also saved people with children of God there. So anyway, we're going to carry on. So verse 11, there says, "And out of that land went forth Asher and built in Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah the same as a great city." So you've got this Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and then you've got Asher, who was of the sons of Shem, by the way. Verse 22 says, "The children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram." So it wasn't just Nimrod building cities, by the way, as well. So out of that land went forth Asher, and that was probably when they were all scattered and building Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. So we've got someone else building cities as well. And then verse 13 says, "And Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtahim." Now, Ludim, also known as Lud, we see that a bit there, and it seems the Lehabim that it mentions here as well have been linked probably to Libya as well. Again, I don't know how accurate those borders were back then, but at least that region there. Then verse 14, the others, again, it's unclear who they ended up kind of becoming. Then verse 14 says, "And Pathrazim and Kazlahim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim." So it seems to be debatable, apparently, where exactly they first settled. But the Philistim, which we know, obviously, being the Philistines, by the time of Abraham, 400 years only on from the flood, by the way, were located in the land of Canaan. Okay, and Genesis 21, and you could turn if you like, just flick over to Genesis 21, is when Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. It says in verse 32 of Genesis 21, "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." So Beersheba being southern Canaan, I mean, they were pretty close. We see them in those sort of regions a lot. But there's a bit of debate as to where they first settled. But they seem to be, by the looks of it, quite a conquering group that were traveling and trying to conquer land and stuff. And they were spreading out quite fast as well. And now we're going to see Canaan, who had the curse put on him by Noah in the last chapter. So look at verse 15, where it says, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth." Now, the coastal town North Canaan, by the way, is Sidon. It's also known as Zidon. And Heth is the father of the Hittites, by the way, in case you want to know who are the Hethites. Well, the Hittites you will have heard of a lot. Abraham is still calling the Hittites sons of Heth, by the way, in Genesis 23. We're not going to turn there. Verse 16, it says, "And the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgazite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinai." Now, the majority of those names that we've just seen are those who dwelt in the Promised Land and were driven out by the children of Israel post-Exodus from Egypt. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. And last week we looked at Leviticus 18:24, after all of the commandments about sodomy and other vile affections, he said in Leviticus 18:24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. So now when he says which I cast out, this can be also, you know, this is sort of a present tense which he is casting out. And also there were some as they're kind of entering into the promised land, or at least they're circling, they're close in Leviticus. However, we see in a minute that it's that all of these guys are into all this sort of wicked stuff. As Exodus, where you are in verse 34 and verse 11, says this, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite. Okay, we've just seen the Amorite and the Canaanite, obviously Canaan, and the Hittite. Remember, we said that they come from Heth, and the Perizzite. Now, Perizzite, we haven't seen there, and the Hivite that we just saw in verse 17 of Genesis 10, and the Jebusite we saw in verse 16 of Genesis 10. He said, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. And look, these were wicked people, okay, clearly. But one of the reasons that we will always say, look, if you're saved, you need to find someone saved to marry, is that they will end up just making you go whoring after their gods. You go, oh, come on, I'm not going to go down another church, another religion. Well, there are a lot of gods out there in the world. There are a lot of idols out there in the world. And what happens with those sort of unequal yoking is a lot of the time, do you know who ends up giving? It's the believer. Who ends up, well, you know, so what if we start worshipping money a little bit? So what if we start worshipping celebrity, popularity, fame, you know, the easy life, whatever else, and all these idols that people set up in life? And that's sadly what happens so often. Here he's saying, look, I don't want you to go anywhere near these people. I don't want you to get married to these people. I want you to smash down their idols, smash down their altars. And what were they all? What were they all? They're all descendants of what was likely a wicked Canaan, which would make sense, wouldn't it, with a curse on him as well. And Leviticus 20:23, I've turned it if you like, Leviticus chapter 20, after sodomy, similar vile affections, other sorts of worshipping of evil spirits and all that sort of devilry and everything else, in Leviticus 20 and verse 23, he says this, and ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation, and singular, I would say, talking of the land of Canaan here, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Okay, so, look, he is going to cast them out before them. They've committed all those things. And in Leviticus 20, Leviticus 18, it said the same. Look, there's a lot of filth these guys are doing, all right? So, and I think because sometimes, you know, the people who try and knock the Bible will try and talk about genocide, a god, you know, that encouraged them to go and wipe out whole nations and kill them and, you know, all the bloodshed and everything else. Basically, the children of Israel were used to mete out God's punishment. Okay, they went out and wiped out some wicked nations that were into wicked things. And here it says, they committed all these things and therefore I abhorred them. That means he hated them. He hated these nations because they committed these filthy, wicked, vile sins. That's what God thinks of this stuff. Okay, it's not, oh, well, it was just like an old way because they didn't really understand them. That's why they stoned them to death. That's because God hates them. Okay, God hates sodomites. And he wiped out whole nations who were committing sodomy and similar stuff, which is on the same list, bestiality, you know, same sort of stuff. All the weird sorts of incest, which obviously now much further on from when the genetic codes were just like, they basically were the, you know, had such a large genetic variant. When we went further down the line and then you got to like after the Exodus from Egypt, then there was like clear incest rules put in and everything else. And look, you know, when you're siblings and your cousins and everything else look exactly like you, you know, that gets a bit weird, doesn't it? You know, but I'm sure they did it right at the beginning when they had literally every genetic variant, and obviously it was different right at the beginning when they were you know, spreading and going forth and multiplying across the earth. However, all this stuff's disgusting. Okay, it's disgusting. And he hated it, and these whole lot end up getting, well, they get smashed. They don't actually get completely wiped out. They should get completely wiped out, but they don't. But at least he did prophesy. They end up being servant to him, don't they? And I think I read to you last week how we see they end up, there's under Solomon's reign, that they're basically in bondage to them, etc. And that was prophesied about, obviously, as well. But look, there's a reason for all that. The main reason is that these guys are filthy, disgusting perverts, okay? Who are also into all the other weird stuff that all these filthy, disgusting perverts get into, like the witchcraft, like the weird sort of, you know, worshipping of spirits and all of that. And just a quick point on that stuff, because some people get confused about, well, what really is that now? Is that like some woman with a kind of hooked nose and, you know, and a big hat on her head and stirring a cauldron and everything else? I had a guy today, I knocked on the door, and he was a really polite old gentleman, and he said to me, he knows he's going to heaven. I said, how do you know you're going to heaven then? Or what do you have to do? He said, oh, well, actually, I went to a seance. And they actually then, and then he's telling me the reason. And look, they come out with some interesting stuff. He said, you know, they said, oh, mum's up there with blah, blah, blah. And then mentioned whatever, Barney or something. And he said, you know, Barney was, I said, no, Barney was the dog. They couldn't have known, you know, or something else. And yeah, do you know why they didn't know? Because they were devils. Because they're communing with devils. Because they're communing with evil spirits. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some blaggers out there as well, okay? There's some fakes. But that's modern-day witchcraft. That's communing with evil spirits and stuff. That stuff is absolutely wicked as well. And a lot of these weird sodomite stuff, they love that sort of stuff. They hate God. They hate Christianity. Oh, but they're all up for, you know, spirits and mediums and all that crazy stuff as well. They love all that. And it's all just the same. Well, it's not the same, but it's all wickedness, isn't it? It's all absolute wickedness. Here, these people are the descendants of Canaan, and they end up getting wiped out. It says in verse 18, back where you are, though, in Genesis 10, it says, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Now, Arvad, it seemed, was a genuine island as we know it, as we know what an island is, off Syria. Hamath was a city in Upper Syria. Verse 19, it says, and the borders of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gera, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. And what a surprise that Sodom and Gomorrah then seemed to be a Canaanite border town as well. Yeah? Is it any surprise? Of course not. The most wicked, vile place, a place that's used time and time again as an example to those that would live like that, etc. You know, having hell fire rain down upon them. And it was a Canaanite border town. And like we said, Canaan, there seems to be a bit of a theme here, hence why I think it makes sense as to it being Canaan that did some sort of filthy abuse. However, regardless, they are cursed. And with that curse is that sort of filth, which is interesting, isn't it? That all that seems to be a result of being cursed, doesn't it? At this early on, that is just a result of just being, they're accursed. And the Bible says that, cursed children, right? These people are cursed children, they're accursed. It is like a curse, even though the world will tell you that this sort of thing is something good to be celebrated. No, it's a curse. It's an absolute curse. Imagine walking through life knowing that you're a filthy sodomite. What a curse. What a horrible thing. However much they'll celebrate, however much they'll put the rainbow flags up, however much any of that, imagine knowing deep down that you're a filthy sod. I mean, it's a death penalty anyway, but what a horrible, miserable existence you'd have. I mean, that's probably why they need all these rainbows, just try and cheer them up a little bit. Anyway, let's keep going. Sorry, they just got me wound up the sods a little bit recently. Our pastor's been getting it a bit off them as well. But anyway, where are we? Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. So now we're going to see Shem, from whom we get the line to Abraham via Arphaxad. And look, I hope you're kind of all, you know, keep you up with this and at least getting something out of this. I find this stuff really interesting. Just pause for a second there. Look, this is all where nations started from. This is where it originated. We're seeing some of these. You can actually clearly see the regions they went to and everything else. It's fascinating. And the Bible, just everything is just 100% accurate, spot on, as we know. This is great stuff. And some of these you can actually go to. And I'm probably skimming over it a little bit, but it is interesting for me just how you can, a lot of these you can go to and find these regions. So, okay, now, Shem, like I said, we get the line to Abraham, which means that it's a line to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So Abraham being obviously the eventual father of, and obviously going through, you know, his son Isaac, going through Jacob, going through eventually Judah and onwards, and we eventually get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we see that line is Arphaxad, and we see that because you can cross-reference with the next chapter. But let's just look at what we can see in this chapter now. Verse 21 says, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born." Now, first thing to point out is that Shem was the younger one, it seems, and the order always being Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I was trying to look for this and seeing, well, there's not an obvious consistency. However, there is the theme where the younger of the brothers being a bit of a theme, being the one where Christ ends up coming from, right? So Shem being younger here, think about with Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael being the older brother, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Jacob being the younger brother, Jacob being in that line, even Phares and Zarah of Tamar as well, with one kind of popping out, then going back in, then the other one coming out. I believe, and I think we see that clearly because I think it's explained in Romans anyway, it's a picture of the replacement of Israel as a nation, isn't it? Okay, with that newer nation, with that younger nation, that spiritual nation, that being those with faith in Christ, replacing Israel as a physical nation, as God's nation, God's people. But verse 22, we're going to continue though, says, "The children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram." Now Elam, where we get the Elamites, this was east of Babylon. Asher, which is known as Assyria, by the way. Okay, so that's the father of the Assyrians. Arphaxad, who it seems was possibly the father of the Chaldees, where Abraham was a native of. Lud is probably who the Lydians were, likely North Africa. And Aram possibly became Syria, it seems as well. And it says, "And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hol, and Githa, and Mash," where these are isn't so clear. "And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber." Now, Eber is assumed to be the father of the Hebrews. Again, you can see a lot of the links in the names here as well. "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." I believe this is where the two probably split separate ways, being the days was the earth divided. Again, it could be talking about that splitting at Babel, but it seemed that Peleg went to Mesopotamia, with Joktan apparently to southern Arabia, with Arabs known as Joktanite Arabs apparently as well. "Joktan begat Almodad and Sheleph and Hazar, Maveth and Jera." So these all seem to have been Arabian tribes, and we see a lot of this now with the kind of continuing names, different tribes of Arabia, and a lot of people seem to be able to peg this back here, and a Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla, Uzal probably around Yemen, the rest it seems other Arab tribes, and Obal and Abimael and Sheba. And I think this is different for the first Sheba, maybe father's Sabaeans, and then Ophir, and Havilah and Jobab. All these are sons of Joktan. Now, it's not clear where Ophir actually was, but you might have heard it mentioned a lot. It seemed to be the source of gold, precious stones, almug trees, if you remember 1 Kings 10, where Solomon's getting these brought in. And then we also saw a Havilah, if you remember the line from Cush, and it's debatable whether the Havilah in Arabia is of one or both. It could be the same, an area of both them. And then it says, and then we saw Jobab, who's another one linked to an Arabian tribe. Then verse 30 says, "And their dwelling was from Mesha, as I go unto Sephar, a mount of the east." Okay, and this is, by the way, the whole length of the Red Sea, it seems, in Arabia, but on the west side of it. "These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So that's what's known as the Table of Nations, which then they obviously continued to spread, didn't they? But look, I don't know, some of you might have kind of been like, okay, well, that was a bit, you know, neither here nor there. Look, for me, if you study that stuff out yourself and look into it, it's interesting. You kind of get more of an idea of the geography of things as well, why people were where they were. But just think as well, just all these people and their families, and obviously when it's talking about those people, I'm sure they had families, talking about the sons, it's talking about these heads there as well. But these guys, they're not far off from Noah, are they? So, I mean, what an amazing time in the world to think back and think that these people literally got off the boat, got off the ark, that one family, okay, eight people, and then within, I don't think, a great deal of time here, you're starting to basically have the starting of all the nations of the world. And what an amazing thing to think back to, and just think how that world must have been. Because at the beginning, they're all together. Because we see in the next chapter as they all move together onto the plain of Shinar, it looks like. And, you know, this was like everyone who ever lived in the world together. And then at some point, we see with Babel, with that, where God then scatters them, we see all the nations being scattered, and then that's the founding of the nations. I don't know, I just find it weird just even trying to get my head back there and just trying to think how that could have even been, how they were scattered. I don't know if they had boats at that point. Some argue, some suggest that maybe water levels might have been lower for whatever reason. I don't really know. Maybe they were able to walk more in certain areas. What I do know is that was the 100% accurate starting of the nations of the world. That's where it all started from. Now we get to the point, well, look, everyone's so mixed up and everything else, you're not going to trace yourself back to there. Do you even care? However, it is interesting, isn't it? It's interesting how it started. So we're going to finish up there. On that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those genealogies in the Bible. And somewhere, you know, we're trying to just learn what you want us to learn from this day. One thing is that the Bible is just 100% accurate in everything, Lord. It's 100% truth. It's 100% history. It's the only history source we can 100% trust. And that seems to have been proven over the years by people that have tried to trace back nations to their founding fathers. And you know, it just, all these things, you know, when we look at, you know, real history, real science things, it would just always prove the Bible, Lord. And thank you that we have a solid rock there, a sure foundation that we can trust, we can lean upon, that we can just put our faith in. Thank you for everything you do for us, Lord. Thank you for that line that you know, came through those, you know, from Shem through to Abraham and carried on through to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know, we're able to be saved by just putting our faith in him. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this church, and thank you for this day, Lord, and the fact that we're able to have a service here. Help us to all get home safe and sound, and return on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name, for all of this. Amen.